Welcome to part six. Can you believe it? Part six. It's only taken us 4 months, 5 months, I guess, to get to part six of our continuing series entitled Church Works. The premise of the series is, what does it look like for the work of sharing Jesus Christ in the context of the three angels' messages with the world? How do you finish? How do you finish the work? And the premise is that it's finished with a church that works. That's the title of the series. We have been looking at a number of things over these many months, and today we are going to resolve a cliffhanger that I cruelly left you with again 2 weeks ago in part five. If you weren't here for part five, let me briefly tell you where we went in part five. In part five, we began to look all the way back at the beginning. The fact that we are made in the image of God took a great bit of our time, and we learned that, among other things, to be made in the image of God means that we are made for community. God has community within himself via the Trinity, and to be made in his image means that we are made for community with God and with other believers. In other words, to be in community is to, in a very real sense, fulfill your purpose for being. We also looked at what it means to have genuine Christian community. We looked at the New Testament church and how astonishing it was that right there after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, 3,000 plus people are baptized. It was astonishing to people to look and see people from all over the world, different cultures, backgrounds, demographics, wealth status, all of these things that would have divided people elsewhere. In the church in Jerusalem, that first Christian church, everyone was unified in Jesus Christ. It was astonishing to see that kind of unity. We looked at the characteristics of genuine Christian community. We said it has Christ at its center, nothing, no one else. Jesus is at its center. It is where members sacrificially care for one another as Jesus would if he were there in their place. It's where members thrive through appropriate accountability. We talked about accountability, 90% of which is encouragement. And lastly, we said true, genuine Christian community is to be home. It's to be a foretaste of what is to come into heaven. Someone say amen. Yes, this is what we are called to tremendously, which brings us squarely to today, part six, where we're going to begin by answering an important question. How did the New Testament church do this? How did the New Testament church, just to be very practical, what methods did they use so that the Holy Spirit could work in such a way that this was the kind of community that they experienced? Well, I'll tell you, the answer is simple. The early Christian church achieved this kind of community by thinking small. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. It's on page 734 in the Red Pew Bible, somewhere nearby where you're at. Page 734, Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 44. We have been in this segment of Scripture many times, and for good reason. This section, verse 42 to 47, is the quintessential synopsis of so many of the golden attributes that Jesus imbued his church with, including here, beginning with verse 44. My Bible, it says this, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Now, been there many times. Let's focus on something different this time. Where did the New Testament Christian church meet? Okay, the first place that they met in this verse was where? Temple courts, yes. Okay, how big was that? Right, big. There's a lot of square footage up there in the Temple Mount, right? In other words, the first meeting of the Christian church was large. It was large by any estimation. 3,000 plus people. They met there in this large group, and it says they broke bread in their homes. Now, breaking bread, you know, scholars debate. Is that just talking about, you know, having a bite to eat together? Is it the Lord's Supper? Could be both, right? Whatever the case is, there were two distinct locations at which the church met. In the big group at the temple, in the small group in people's houses. So we must ask, well, was that just like a happenstance type of thing, or was there a trend that developed? Well, let's do a little journey here. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Peter is put into jail. He's miraculously set free. As he's walking down the street after being miraculously set free, he suddenly realizes what's just happened to him. He thought it was a dream. It turns out it's reality. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, let's be careful. Let's not make too much of this. This, at the very least, is saying that in times of difficulty, the church was not meeting in the temple courts. They were instead here in a local house, perhaps for cover. I mean, the temple's pretty public, right? And if people are getting arrested, it may not be so good to be there. But they are at a house, a smaller group gathering, undoubtedly, because no one back then had houses with living rooms that seated 3,000 people. So we know it's a smaller gathering. Let's proceed on here. Acts chapter 16, verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's, what's the next word? House, there it is again, okay, house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. The implication here is getting deeper. It appears that there were a number of meetings in the early Christian church at people's houses with smaller groups. Some years later, many years later, in fact, Paul here, writing to the church plant in Rome, at the very end of the book, has this to say, Romans 16, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." Now, that's getting pretty specific, isn't it? It is specifically referred to as the church. The church meets in someone's house. Now, how big the house was, how big the group was, we don't know, but obviously it must have been a smaller group than what there had been gathered years ago, years earlier in Jerusalem. The church is often meeting now in people's houses. Now, Colossians chapter 4, and I believe that should actually be verse 15, "Greet the brothers in Laodicea as well as Nympha and the church that meets at her house." Okay, there it is again. How about this? Philemon, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home." Now, if we take this and combine it with evidence that we have from outside of the scriptures, archaeology, etc., it becomes quite clear. There were two gatherings of the church. There were the larger gatherings when they could, when the law would allow it, when persecution would allow it, wasn't stopping it. And most of the time, they met in smaller groups in people's houses. And if we take this and some good old common sense, we can begin to come to some conclusions as to its significance for today. Large group gatherings have always been a crucial part of the lives of God people. I know there are some people who say, no, everything was always small groups. I don't think you can support that. I think there were some very significant large group gatherings. We do large group gatherings pretty well here. I think this qualifies as a large group, right? Two or three are gathered here, I think, right? And we do this well. We sing praises. I mean, you heard some really good music this morning. You're lifting our hearts to heaven. Large group gatherings can be inspiring and draw us closer to the Lord. There's good things that happen there. However, we must be honest and also admit that large gatherings have some real limitations to them. For instance, let's compare the two together, large and small group gatherings. Large gatherings are often expensive to accommodate. Anybody want to argue that? Against that? No. All right, this building, for instance, it needs some pipes. It's going to cost us a little coin to make that happen, right? It can be expensive to have large gatherings, but small groups are usually far cheaper. Okay, unless you're serving caviar and champagne, in which case you shouldn't be doing that, okay? That's expensive, right? But in small groups, most of the time, it's far less expensive meeting in a small group. No special building is required. You can do it in your dorm room, your living room. Large gatherings, furthermore, are not only expensive, but they are thoroughly complex to host. Now, silly question, given the environment that we are in here at Pioneer. How many of you have ever been on the planning committee for a large group gathering? Okay. There's all kinds of you, right? If the group is large enough, if you're into the hundreds or thousands, it can literally take years to work through the logistics getting ready for that event, right? But almost anyone can plan a small group event. They're far simpler. They require relatively little preparation. Anyone can prepare a small gathering place for a few people to gather. And as far as personal participation is concerned, large groups can be intimidating like this. I mean, there's very few people that want my job. I mean, one of the number one fears that comes up regularly on surveys, at least for Americans, is fear of speaking publicly, right? Nobody wants to do that. But in a small group, people are much more likely to speak up. And how about this? Conversation. How easy is it for, say, 1,000 people to engage in personal conversation with everybody being involved? It can't happen. It's just not going to happen. We're not wired this way as human beings. Right? Maybe in heaven when our brains are finally using all the gray matter that's up there, we will. But not here. It's impossible to do that. But in a small group, and this is extremely important, in a small group, conversation can happen in real time. And that means that discipleship to maturity can take place much better in the smaller group than it can the larger one. This is really important because sometimes, I don't know if anybody would ever just come out and say this, but there's a default that says, you know what, if I go to church, I'm going to become a mature Christian. If I sit and listen to the preacher, I'm going to become a mature Christian. I'm just going to tell you, 30 years pastoral experience, that's not true. That's not true. It takes more than that. It takes also Christian with Christian, speaking to one another, and small groups excel at this. You can hear someone else's experience in real time there. You can ask questions about it. In a sermon time, if you ask a question, we all get a little nervous, right? If somebody shouts out, oh, pastor, what about? Well, okay, hold on, you know. We're not quite equipped for that. You know, deacons begin to converge. I mean, it's an interesting dynamic, right? Big groups don't facilitate this, but small ones do. And pity the baby Christian who only gets large gatherings. It's going to be tougher than to grow to maturity. It's going to be tough. But in a small group, they can do it. No wonder, then, that the early Christian church strongly and consistently included group gatherings, small group gatherings, as a major pathway for discipleship, and no wonder that early Adventism did the same thing, which means at last I'm ready to answer the question that I left you on a cliff hanging off of there in part 5. The question was this: in the absence of settled pastors, how did the Adventist church manage to not merely survive but thrive? Remember, the settled pastors, what we generally have in Christendom today, a pastor that stays, you know, he or she, 3 to 7 years, usually at most churches, and then moves on. They're the primary caregiver, primary speaker, primary this, that, and the other, and then they move on and do it again in some other place. The New Testament has none of that. The early Adventist church for the first 67 years did not have settled pastors except in a handful of very small situations. How did they still, by the grace of God and hard work, manage to become the fastest growing Protestant movement that the world had ever seen? I mean, we look back by today's standards and we shake our heads and say, well, that must be impossible. And yet it happened. How did they manage to not merely survive but thrive? And the answer is that they started thinking small. They thought large. We're a worldwide movement with a worldwide calling to share Jesus Christ with the world and the three angels' messages, and they begin by thinking small as well. The early Adventist church, using the New Testament and a knowledge of how God had led in other movements in the past, utilized a simple, time-proven method to create genuine Christian community that had the characteristics that we talked about in part 5. Let me just remind you what those were. Early Adventist community was where Christ's presence was most fully revealed. It was how evangelism happened best, and it was where maturity in Christ developed best. The presence of Christ, evangelism, discipleship, community, they found a simple method to make it happen, and it was called the social meeting. The social meeting. Now, as soon as I say social meeting, well, show of hands. How many of you know what the social meeting was in the early Adventist church? Wow. All right, that's even less than first service, and I think there's 3 times as many people here. Right? It's not your fault. We didn't tell you. Okay, the social meeting was a meeting. Don't think birthday party. Don't think veggie queue. I mean, this is not like a social gathering by today's standards. Okay, the social meeting was a technical term used to describe a specific form of meeting that was quite simply the most important meeting that any local Adventist church had, and they had it regularly. Remember, no settled pastors in those days, so they probably didn't have a sermon most of the time. But they always, always had a social meeting. And I can tell by the blank looks on your face, I need to start filling in that blank. Let me tell you a little bit here of what those meetings were like. Let's go to some Adventist history here. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 578, in a chapter entitled Social Meetings. So if you're looking to do some research, great place to start. She says, "We meet together to edify one another by an interchange of thoughts and feelings, to gather strength and light and courage by becoming acquainted with one another's hopes and aspirations." Pause right there. Does that sound good? Yeah, that's a good thing. You remember we took the survey here a number of weeks ago at the Moore Conference, and one of the big things that came out was that we need more of this. Okay? And here she said, well, this is what it does. We meet together, the social media, we meet together to edify one another by an interchange of thoughts and feelings. So it's not a Sabbath school class. It's not a Bible study. Okay, people may use the Bible occasionally, but this is about applying the word in real life, not about studying it. There's other times for that. To gather strength and light and courage by becoming acquainted with one another's hopes and aspirations, and by our earnest, heartfelt prayers offered up in faith, we receive refreshments and vigor from the source, capital S, of our strength. These meetings should be most precious seasons and should be made interesting to all who have any relish for religious things. Now, that's great. That is excellent. I mean, if you told somebody, hey, I'm a part of a group where we know each other's hopes and dreams, We share regularly about what the Lord is doing in our lives. When I get discouraged, they lift me up. When they get discouraged, I lift them up. We pray for one another. We are this Christian community in which I find my anchor deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. I'm learning each week to know Him better. Don't you think that would be a good thing? Yeah, that's an awesome thing. Uriah Smith, another early Adventist pioneer, he said, the social meeting is a meeting characterized by spirited and soul-cheering testimonies, the beaming eye, the voice of praise, the earnest and stirring exhortation, and often the falling tear, scenes in which faith and love flame up anew. Now, be careful here. If I say, hey, we're going to have a testimony service this afternoon, some of you will find something else to do quickly. Because sometimes when we think of a testimony service, some of you may have positive associations. Many people don't, because they think about people standing for 20 minutes and going through various maladies that they're experiencing at the moment, and they go on and on and on, and then maybe somebody else has a chance to share, and then you're done. That's not what the social meeting was about. The social meeting was a fairly crisp, fast-moving thing. Testimonies, maybe 2 to 3 minutes per person. You might be able to share again, okay, during the social media. In fact, you were encouraged to if there was time. But these were things where people shared in a brief way things that were real, that were going on right now. In fact, the spirit of prophecy is quite clear that people were to prepare for the social meeting. In other words, they were to be thinking throughout the week, what is it that I need to share so that I will be appropriately accountable to the body of Christ? What do I need to share that will be an encouragement to my brothers and sisters that are also part of this social meeting? What is it that I need to be listening for through the testimony of other people in that group so that I can be built up in my faith in Jesus Christ? Preparation was required. This is not just off-the-cuff kind of stuff. And so the social meeting, it was fast-paced. It was something which everybody had a chance to be able to share if the group was small enough. And the ability to be able to discern the fingerprints of Jesus Christ in those people's lives. That was the order of the day. Christianity lived out in real life. Now, the social meeting was something that was very, very important. And it was so important that it became a part of the missionary strategy of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. 1885 to 1887, Ellen White went to Europe. You recall, you know, J.N. Andrews, first officially sent missionary to go to Europe. Elder Conradi came and followed up. He was one of the leaders there in Europe. This is what Ellen White had to say. I spoke in the forenoon, this is in Europe, and then Elder Conradi said that they had never had a social meeting. Okay, and little bells and alarms went off in Ellen White's head. So she said, I told him, now was the time to break them in. We had a very good social meeting. The meeting did not close until past 1 o'clock. It commenced at 10. Now, that's 3 hours, and I can tell you from personal experience, most social meetings don't last for 3 hours. But my guess is, particularly out of the gate, these people were excited. They're new to their faith. There's a handful of experienced believers. Most of them are new. They had this social meeting. It was a powerful experience. More about that in just a moment. The social meeting was so important that if you were a minister, if you were going to be trained to be a church planter in the Adventist church, because we didn't have settled pastors, this was to be part of your training, how to conduct the social meeting. Signs of the Times, May 17, 1883. They, the ministers, should learn that all their duty is not comprised in preaching. They need to know how to conduct wisely the social meetings, how to teach the people to work, that there be no idlers in the vineyard of the Lord. While preaching is one of God's instrumentalities, there are other agencies that must be set in operation to prepare the way of the Lord. The church must be made to feel her accountability before the Lord will revive His work. Now, I emphasize that last sentence for a very specific reason. We've talked a lot about revival and reformation in this series. And personally, You can experience that today. You can start right now. You don't have to wait. But for the work, the global work of Jesus Christ being proclaimed in the three angels' messages to the world, if that is going to be revived, something else has to happen. There has to be a wider movement. And she includes the social meeting in this, not because of the magic of this title of social meeting or something, but of what happened there. People in the social meeting are engaged. They are no longer spectators. And she says ministers have to know how to do this if they are going to be equipped for their work. Now, some of the strongest statements that Ellen White had about the social meeting came just as the first whispers of doing away with them began to circulate. 1895 is where the next quotation is that I'm going to show you. And in the 1890s, the early 1900s, people were saying, hey, we'd like to have some settled pastors. We want to have sermons instead of social meetings so we can be like the other churches out there. That seems to be a better way to us. And this was her response. Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, September 10, 1895. Let everyone consider the value of the social meetings, and let not large or small companies of believers think that they cannot have an enjoyable season unless they are entertained by a preacher. Where this dependence exists, the people fail to obtain that vigorous religious experience which they so much need wherever their lot may be cast. If the minister alone does all the witnessing, time out. What I am doing right now is witnessing. Most pastors on a Sabbath morning, if they're preaching, they are witnessing. I am seeking here to witness about Jesus Christ and about how his body, the church, is to work best. That's what I'm doing right now. And in many churches, that's the only witnessing that takes place on a Sabbath morning. The preacher does it. And as we said previously, if you don't use your spiritual muscle, you will lose it. Exactly. In other words, there's nothing wrong with hearing a sermon. I like to listen to sermons too, not particularly my own, but I like to listen to other people's sermons, right? Okay? And that's nothing wrong with that. But if we are to grow spiritually to maturity in Jesus Christ, we also now must in turn witness. We must testify in a variety of different ways about our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how we grow. And she says, if that's not the case, well, let's see. If the minister alone does all the witnessing, then those who have newly come to the faith become dwarfed and sickly. Some of you maybe remember those same terms previously when talking about dependence on settled pastors. Dwarfed and sickly for a lack of opportunity to use their spiritual muscle. They have need to learn how to testify, how to pray, how to sing to the glory of God, but failing to do this, they have only a one-sided experience. You see, here's the thing. Too often, a new person joins the church. They're baptized, and they're excited about Jesus Christ, and then churches will just kind of wish them well. I sure hope you make it. So glad you're here. Good luck. Okay. In the early Adventist church, they didn't do that. They were instead immediately, new believers were immediately placed into a social meeting. And in that social meeting, you got to picture this dynamic. There's a circle of people there, experienced believers around the circle. And the newbie doesn't know his ear from a donut, right? Doesn't know what to do with Jesus Christ. He's excited, but he's not sure what the next steps are. Every single week, he gets to hear, she gets to hear the good news coming from the lips of experienced believers. Here's how I dealt with this victory in Jesus Christ. Here's how I dealt with when I failed. And I may have even felt like God failed me. Here's what I did in that situation. The new believer sees experienced believers pray. They see the experienced believers praise the Lord. They learn all of these skills, and it happened week after week after week, and it worked like dynamite. Again, the fastest growing Protestant movement that the world had ever seen, and it was largely fueled by what happened in the social meeting. Ellen White was pretty clear in the universality of this. She says, let everyone who names the name of Christ have a testimony to bear in a social meeting. She could not picture anybody excluding themselves from this important discipleship experience. For our early Adventist pioneers, the social meeting was a powerful, powerful experience not to be neglected at any price. Again, it was the most important meeting that any local Adventist church had, period. But it wasn't just for believers. Evangelism turns out to be one of the strongest suits of the social meeting. I've seen this with my own eyes. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. It was a great fuel for evangelism in the early Adventist church, and that in at least two ways. First of all, the social meeting taught that most basic of evangelistic skills, how to talk about Jesus in front of others. Ellen White, when she was talking to the believers in Australia, the social media was getting implemented in Australia. Here's what she had to say. She said, although the social media is a new thing, yet they are learning in the school of Christ and are overcoming fear and trembling. The biggest reasons why Christians don't share their faith, in my experience, is that they have fear and trembling. They're not sure what to say. They don't know how to say it. They're afraid they're going to say the wrong thing and offend somebody, right? And so she's addressing that. So they are learning in the school of Christ and are overcoming fear and trembling. Well, what is that school of Christ? She's clear. We keep before them the fact that the social meeting will be the best meeting in which they may be trained and educated to be witnesses for Christ. I mean, this is basic logic here. By week after week, talking about Jesus in front of mostly probably believers, they became equipped to speak about Jesus with those that were not yet ready for the second coming of Jesus. I mean, just a basic training school that was in session every single Sabbath, at least once a week. Secondly, the social media was used as a finishing tool in public evangelistic efforts. The plan was very simple. The church planter, the evangelist, the minister, Adventist minister, would go to a new place and would begin to preach a series of meetings. Crowds would come. He would bring in experienced Adventist believers from other places, and when testing truths were preached, for instance, the Sabbath, they would have a presentation on the Sabbath followed by a social meeting. And at the social meeting, so let's say it's the Sabbath, the preacher preaches about that. Those of you that are converts to Adventism, my guess is you probably had some struggles with accommodating Sabbath into your life. You know, it's working, not working on Sabbath from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that can make some major changes. Some of you probably had to quit profitable jobs, right? Well, the same was true back then. And so to help people that were wondering, should I do this, the preacher held a social meeting. And in that meeting, he would start the meeting, and then various Adventists would stand and they would testify about how they made their decision to follow Jesus, including keeping the Sabbath day holy. It was powerful. You see, the preacher, people figure, is paid to say these truths, right? There's an ulterior motive that sometimes skeptics wonder about, right? But when just the average church member stands up and says, you know what, my experience with the Sabbath, it was a challenge at first, I wasn't sure if I could make it work. It would cut right into what I thought was my rising career, but I wanted to follow Jesus, and so I did. And I've never looked back. There's been some challenging times, but the Lord has made it worth every agony along the way, and Jesus is sweeter besides. I tell you what, when you hear somebody who's not paid to do that, it matters. It makes a difference, and it worked wonderfully in Adventist evangelistic circles. I've had similar testimonies when I've preached a public evangelistic series. It just makes a great difference to hear the average person's testimony in bringing these things on. The use of social meetings for evangelism was sufficiently powerful that it led to an inevitable conclusion. She says, the social meetings do more than preaching to ripen off the work. Now, I don't know if preachers felt insulted at that time or not. What do you mean? My sermon didn't do it all. She said, no, your preaching's fine. You need to have preaching, but the social meeting ripens it off better than preaching does. You know, so important were these small groups to the ministry of the church that Ellen White eventually made a famous statement. If you've ever studied small group ministry in the Adventist church, you have seen this before. Testimonies, Volume 7, page 21 and 22. She says, the formation of small companies as a basis of Christian effort has been presented to me by one, capital O, who cannot err. In other words, this is God's idea she's going to share here about. This is not hers. She didn't make it up. If there is a large number in the church, is there a large number in this church? Yes, okay, safe to say. Let the members be formed into small companies to work not only for the church members, but for unbelievers. If in one place there are only two or three who know the truth, let them form themselves into a band of workers. Let them keep their bond of union unbroken, pressing together in love and unity, encouraging one another to advance, and gaining courage and strength from the assistance of the others. Let them reveal Christ-like forbearance and patience, speaking no hasty words, using the talent of speech to build one another up in the most holy faith. Let them labor in Christ-like love for those outside the fold, forgetting self in their endeavor to help others. As they work and pray in Christ's name, their numbers will increase, for the Savior says, and then she quotes from the Shekinah verses that we looked at a couple parts ago, if two of you, Jesus says, shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, small groups played a key role in the Adventist Church's evangelism and discipleship efforts, and the social media was very often the fulcrum from which those efforts gained their leverage. All of which leads us to the important question. If the social media was such great stuff, where'd it go? Why'd we quit it? That certainly come up in my mind, right? I mean, if it did all these great things, and certainly the testimony from Adventist history is crystal clear. This was a big deal, right? How come it went away? Well, this was a self-inflicted wound. I'm going to defer to the words of Dr. Russell Burrell. Dr. Burrell, at one point, was the head elder here, still a valued member of our church here. And at the time when I first learned about this, he was one of my professors at the Adventist Theological Seminary. He is one of the foremost researchers in this area, and I owe him a great debt for his leadership in these things. Here's what he had to say a number of years ago. He said, after the death of Ellen White in 1915, social meetings gradually faded from practice and were replaced by the prayer meeting. Eventually, Adventist churches began to pattern their services after those of other Protestant churches, and clergy were appointed over the congregation. These were settled pastors now. Soon, the prayer meeting degenerated. Instead of a time for people to pray and share testimonies, it became another time for the pastor to preach or give a cognitive Bible study, followed by a season of prayer. In most churches, the relational element was entirely lost. An unbalanced emphasis on the cognitive and eventually even a fear of the relational replaced the beautiful balance of early Adventism. The biblical plan for both member care and the role of clergy were lost, but these two concepts go together. With a primary care pastor over churches, the relational small group became unnecessary and even a hindrance to the work of the clergy. In other words, we came to value believing something more than living it. Which leads me to the first of three conclusions, my words now. Number one, early Adventism was more concerned with living the truth than merely knowing it. We should be too. You know, the devil knows all kinds of facts and figures. He knows which day is the Sabbath. He knows about the state of the dead. He knows the truth about the sanctuary, and he's not going to heaven, last I checked. Because he doesn't have a living relationship with the author of all those things. It's not enough just to know stuff, ladies and gentlemen. Our Adventists write in their theology. You know what? A whole bunch of the time. That's one of the reasons I'm here. Absolutely. I make no bones about that. But if all we're doing is believing right stuff and we're not living it, what's the point? Jesus says we are to be his body, his living, breathing body, in which these principles are not just proclaimed, but in which we live out in community with one another and regularly invite those on the outside to come on in. Number two, it is true that some people leave the Adventist church due to doctrinal disagreement, but many others do so because of a lack of connectedness in the local church body. That is, there is simply not enough genuine Christian community. In the name of Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, this can and must change. We need to put in the rearview mirror as much as we possibly can this side of heaven. The phone call that you maybe you've gotten it, I know I've gotten it, most every pastor does. Pastor, I've been gone for 9 months and not a single person contacted me. Nobody even knew about it, right? That's got to be put to bed. It's got to be left behind. And the way to do that is by doing what Jesus asked us to do, by developing genuine Christian community. There is such a blessing waiting to be obtained here. In conclusion, number three, the work of Adventism will never be finished until a majority of church members in the West become deeply engaged with Jesus, with each other, and with ministry to those outside the church. Small group ministry is absolutely indispensable to sustaining revival and reformation and to fueling the witness of church members on a local and global scale. You know, we look back too often at the black and white photographs of our early Adventist pioneers, and we immediately think they were starched and stiff and stodgy, right? I mean, I used to think that EGW stood for extra grumpy woman, right? Because you look at the pictures, right? And I mean, these are a lifeless bunch, right? What a danger it would have been to be transported in time back to be with them. Not so. These were a passionate bunch. They knew what it meant to feel a relationship with Jesus, not just to know the truth about it. And they intentionally, regularly, for decade after decade, put these things together. Did we have our flaws? Oh, yes, we did. But we were passionate about those too, right? We lived out our faith on a daily basis, and the social meeting, again, never mind the name, look what happened in that meeting. This was the methodological fuel that enabled them to continually deepen their relationship with Jesus and bring new people to the faith, and not just bring new people to the faith, but then help them mature to now where they are bringing new people into the faith. And they did it over and over every single Sabbath. It was awesome. So I leave you with a challenge. To be clear, we do large group gatherings very well. We are experts in this. We do it well. Long may it live. Praise the Lord. Amen. And since I'm so careful about my conjunctions, I really should change that. But, when it comes to genuine Christian community and smaller group settings, we in the West have our work cut out for us. So here's my challenge to you, and I'm just going to put this out here, all right? And this is not the only time that you'll have opportunity to take advantage of it, but I'll just put it out there. In the next 6 months, I want to challenge you to start or join a social meeting. Start or join a social meeting. And some of you think, well, I don't know how to do that. Good news, I do. I know how to start social meetings. I have been to well over 100 social meetings in my time. I've started dozens of them myself. I know how to do this. And it's not because I'm a genius. It's because it's really simple, right? So there's two things. If you don't know how to start a social meeting, but you're intrigued by this, you're like, oh, maybe I could do this. Okay, you probably can. Two things that I would encourage you to do. Number one, study. You've had a little primer right here this morning, this afternoon, okay? So study now for yourself. For instance, go to the Ellen White Estate online. And look there, do a search in the works of Ellen White for social meeting. Put it in quotation marks, okay? Social meeting, right together, quotation marks on either end. You need the quotation marks so your Boolean logic will look for the right thing. And those of you that don't know what that is, you can ask somebody at potluck and it'll be fun to see what they say, okay? But that will bring up social meeting. You'll find somewhere between 1 and 200 references to the social meeting. That'll be very enlightening. Read that chapter in testimonies about this called the social meeting there so that you understand the dynamics of what was happening in early Adventism. Secondly, you can download a 4-page starter kit that I have put together. Okay, just hold your phone up there. For those of you that are unfamiliar with how to capture a QR code, just open your picture taking stuff so you're like ready to take a photo, okay? And point it at the screen and it will grasp that QR code. There's something that will appear just below it, a URL. Press that and it will take you to where this 4-page handout is. Now, the 4-page handout's not perfect. I've developed it more and more over the years, and maybe next week it'll be different as we learn more and more about implementing things here. But this will give you a good start. If you're watching at home right now, you too can get this, and you can use it in your setting there. It is straightforward to do. It has powerful results. And let me leave you briefly with my testimony in this area. As I said, I've been well over 100. I don't know what the actual number is, but it's well over 100 social meetings in my ministry thus far. And overwhelmingly, the ones that I have personally attended were almost all very good. How many things in life can you say that about? You know, that almost all of it's very good. With this social, I can say it. I have been to a few duds, yes, okay, that's true. But most of them, the overwhelming majority, were very good. The social meeting is very simple. I'll just give you a brief overview here. There's a leader. Usually there's a reading that is read, and that the opening reading is in that 4-page pack that you can get through the QR code. And the leader reads that so the people are on the same page. If there's a guest who's never experienced it, they'll get some a primer on how that works. And then the leader will usually start the sharing. And the sharing is on one of two topics. Number one, how is it with you and Jesus today? This is real stuff. It's not a Bible study. This is application of the Bible to real life. Jesus in real life. How is it with you and Jesus today? The second topic is one that the group can choose. Maybe the group says, we're gonna testify about prayer, about developing a prayer life. We're going to testify about the blessing that the Sabbath has been to us. Okay, so you can choose a topic for your social meeting. Preparation needs to take place in the week ahead, as I mentioned earlier. This is not just off the cuff. Certainly there is an off the cuff element here, but you need to be thinking ahead to be able to share what needs to be shared, what the Spirit puts on your heart to share in that social meeting. The leader begins 2 to 3 minutes max, probably, for his testimony, her testimony. And then you don't go around the circle because you'll intimidate a guest that's there. Just let people begin to share. Cross the circle, just popcorn-like, and they'll begin to share their experience there. The first time that I used the social meeting was in a church planting environment. This is years ago. Dr. Brill was presenting about it. I was absolutely elated. I'd never heard of such a thing before, and I wanted to do this. And so in my first church plant, the way we structured Sabbath mornings is I preached first in the morning, we had a break, and then we had a social meeting. Now, we didn't call it a social meeting. We called it community growth group because nobody knows what a social meeting is. So, we break up into our social meetings there, and we primed the pump. We had experienced believers there with guests. And particularly as the church plant went on, those were some of the sweetest times, honestly, in my ministry life. Because looking back on those conversations, there would be, you know, people many times weeping tears of joy as they begin to experience genuine Christian community, some of them for the very first time. And to see, this was astonishing to me, to see guests, people that were not members of any church, coming to our church plant there for the first time. They're exploring spiritual things, and you could see the tears coming from their eyes as they realized that what they hoped was true about Christians really is. That they care for one another. That Jesus really makes a difference in their lives. It was powerful, powerful. And over the years, going to dozens and dozens of these things, I am completely convinced that this simple little thing, I don't care what you call it, but what happens in that meeting is the church. It's Jesus in the midst of his people. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a world to reach. Time is short. We must think big. It's true. We have to reach the planet. But if we're going to think big, we must also think small. Would you please carefully consider what the Spirit would have you do with this kind of small group ministry?